We'll go ahead and get started here. I'm going to turn my microphone on. Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. There is a lot in this passage to cover. It is a ginormous section of scripture, six verses, with tons of truth and wisdom in it that we can learn from. So we need to get going probably sooner rather than later. So welcome back, one and all, to Grace Life. We are continuing our lightning quick tour through the book of Philippians. Now, last week, John led us through one of the deepest and most beautiful passages in scripture that has ever been penned. Paul is instructing his readers last week in the importance of humble obedience. And we saw this personified in Jesus Christ. Now, his command, Paul's command in verse 5, is the verse that governs this entire section of scripture, including today's passage, where he says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." The verse that then instructs us what our humble obedience is to be modeled after is verse 8. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that's exactly the idea that Paul is carrying forward into today's lesson. So open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians. And our passage starts in verse 12 of chapter 2. Philippians 2:12 is where we are. So read along as I read the passage. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for these truths that are coming from the pen of Paul, but we know are inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would take these truths to heart. I pray that we would live these truths out, Father, that we would be obedient to your word. We thank you again for this time. We thank you for your love. Amen. So, open up your mind's eye and let's picture this. Paul is in prison. He is chained to a Roman guard. He's reflecting on and recording the humility of Christ. And as he writes, he draws a direct line connection between Christ's humility and his obedience. And with that in mind, Paul begins our passage today with the phrase, "So then." So then, a clear indication that what follows is built upon what came before. In essence, what he is saying is, I've just urged you to have the same mindset as Christ, verse 5, and then I've shown you what that mindset looks like, humility expressed through obedience, verse 8. Now, let me show you what that looks like in your life. The verses that follow this, verses 12 to 18, Paul unpacks what the obedient life should look like in a believer. He moves from Christ's perfect example to our personal application. And what he gives us is a multifaceted picture of spirit-empowered, joy-filled, Christ-honoring obedience. So first, the first thing is the pattern of obedience, the pattern of obedience. There are two parts to this. Obedience cultivates love. Obedience cultivates love. Paul addresses the readers as my beloved. He's offering comfort and encouragement to these young believers for whom he clearly has affection. From Epaphroditus, Paul has learned what is happening in the church, likely including personal stories about people he loved and the cost that they were paying to remain obedient. On the last night of his earthly ministry, Christ explained to his disciples the connection between love and obedience. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Much later, the Apostle John echoed this same truth in 2 John 1:6, where he wrote, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Love and obedience are inextricably linked. There is no way to separate them. Love without obedience becomes mushy sentimentality, lacking substance and conviction. Obedience without love becomes rigid legalism, void of life and grace. When we walk in obedient Christian fellowship, love for God and love for one another will naturally overflow. This becomes especially evident when the church is under pressure or persecution. As the refining fires intensify, those who endure and obey develop a supernatural affection for one another, spiritual bonds that are not easily broken. Because of their faithful obedience and steadfastness, the church in Philippi has cultivated a deep love for one another, for Paul, and above all, for the Lord. Early in this letter, back in 1:8, Paul writes, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." This is a supernatural love that is born in the fires of persecution. Now, it's not like the church in Philippi was perfect. Far from it. In fact, part of this letter that we will get to in a few weeks is written specifically to address discord and disunity within the body. But we also know that love covers a multitude of sins, right? We know that. And I would add that obedience nurtures love. So in addition to cultivating love, obedience defines the faithful. Obedience defines the faithful. Paul notes of his beloved that they have always obeyed. Verse 12, always obeyed. Obedience to the Lord is one of the greatest delineators between the individual believer and the world. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Those who belong to the world follow its course. They walk in lockstep with its values. They think its thoughts. They love what it loves. They seek what it seeks. Paul exhorted the Colossians in Colossians 3:1, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth." When we obey the Lord, our entire orientation changes. The things of the world lose their grip. They're not meaningless, but they no longer occupy first place in our hearts. With hearts made new and allegiance now in heaven, we begin to look differently. And I'm not talking jean skirts and plaid shirts. I'm talking about our heart, our attitudes. We live differently. We are now set apart. We no longer carry the same fears, anxieties, or priorities that define the unbelieving world. We obey, and so we love. And that, Christian, is what makes us different. The second aspect of obedience that Paul brings out is the authority behind obedience. The authority behind obedience. Now, you know the saying, when the cat's away, right? It's certainly easier to obey when someone in authority is watching, isn't it? If you're driving down the road and you see a police officer in your rearview mirror, aren't you much more likely to use your turn signal? True? Aren't you much less likely to speed? True? I'm certain that it filled Paul's heart with a deep joy to hear that the faithful in Philippi were remaining obedient even in his absence. He had last seen them about 5 years earlier near the end of his third missionary journey, and now he commends them in verse 12 for their obedience because it was not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This demonstrates that the church understood the nature of true obedience. Though Paul was their spiritual father and an apostle with tremendous authority, their ultimate allegiance was to the Lord, not to Paul. The word obeyed in the Greek is hupakuo, hupakuo, which is a compound verb of two prepositions, hupo meaning under, and akuo meaning heard. So it's one preposition and a verb. So hupo meaning under and akuo meaning heard, from which we get our word acoustics. Basically, it means to put yourself under what one has heard. It's a word picture for submitting to and obeying the word. That's what it means. Submitting to and obeying the word that you have heard. This was certainly true of at least two of the readers of this letter. Lydia, it is recorded in Acts, was listening to and the Lord, listening to Paul, and the Lord opened up her heart and responded to the things spoken by Paul. And the Philippian jailer, who was converted and baptized after listening to the testimony of Paul and Silas. Paul rejoices that the church, born out of such genuine response to the gospel, continued in obedience to the Lord, even though he was no longer with them. In his letters, Paul often warns against elevating human leaders. To the Corinthian church, he rebukes their sectarianism in 1 Corinthians 1:11, where he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" So he's calling them out for elevating human leaders. We must never substitute obedience to the Lord with loyalty to a man or a group of men. And why would we? History is replete with examples of people being led astray by following fallible human leaders, be they popes, Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, or one of the myriad of cult leaders over the eons. While each of these may have been varied in their own sincerity, they all had one thing in common, and that is they were and are leading their faithful obedient straight to hell. So consider Peter, Paul, and John, early church leaders, each of whom was incredibly important in their God-given roles as leaders, founders, pillars, and authors. Notice what is absent from Scripture regarding these men. Each of these three knew, as they wrote their last letters, that soon shall close their earthly mission. Not a single one of them said, "When I'm gone, I want you to follow so-and-so," or "I commend you to so-and-so," blank. None of them said that. Instead, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:14, his last letter, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Remember what I'm teaching." And then later in chapter 3, "This now, beloved, is my second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Or Paul in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, take up my mantle of apostleship and lead the flock." No, that's not what he said. "Set up a hierarchy of priests who can help you shoulder the burden." No, he didn't say that either. What does Paul charge Timothy with? Preach the word. Preach the word. Or John in 1 John 2:24, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." So Paul, he calls the believers to remember the word after his departure. I'm sorry, Peter calls the believers to remember the word after his departure. Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. John commands the church to abide in the word. Together they affirm the church is not built on the personality of men, but on obedience to the unchanging word of God and allegiance to Christ. Believers must never be dependent on their pastor, their small group leader, or that dude on television to facilitate their own obedience and spiritual growth. Believers are always responsible for their obedience to the Lord. You are responsible for your obedience to the Lord. There's much more I would like to say on this topic, but we've got to move on. The third aspect of obedience defined in Paul by in this passage, the power for obedience. The power for obedience. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, this section could easily be four Sundays. Easily. But we don't have that much time, so we are going to fly at a very high level. This is perhaps one of the most important passages on the doctrine of sanctification. When contemplating this teaching, there are two errors that one may fall into. The first error is the error of self-sanctification or self-effort. These are called the pietists. The pietists. People who teach this doctrine, they generally believe that your holiness is up to you, your discipline, your rules, your moral effort. These people tend to be very rigid and legalistic. Failings are not met with grace, but with severity and more rules. They believe sanctification is earned like a spiritual merit badge for effort. The second error is what I call sanctification through osmosis, or the quietists. This is sanctification pendulum swinging completely the other way. It's theology through catchphrase. Let go and let God. I can't. God can. Don't try. Trust. Stop doing and start being. I don't know if you guys heard any of these phrases. They're pretty popular. They believe that the path to personal holiness is found through a deeper communion with God and the release of the will at the expense of personal effort. Discipline is downplayed or even dismissed. And if you find yourself falling short, it's because you haven't let go enough. It's your fault, right? Paul, in the first part of this passage, seems to be giving the church in Philippi a command that sides with the pietists. Work out your salvation. It seems that he is advocating for a legalistic framework of salvation, instructing them to work out their salvation as if it were possible to perform meritorious works of satisfaction or works of righteousness that put you in a right standing before God. But he then quickly flips the script into a statement that the quietists would wholeheartedly endorse. For it is God who is at work in you. This seems to fit perfectly with let go and let God, right? I mean, they're thinking, if God's at work in me, what on earth could I add to that? So what I need to do is stop trying and let God do his work. Neither extreme, though, captures Paul's true meaning. It's not what he's saying, either one. What Paul is talking about here is not some sort of a work-based salvation, but rather working out the reality of your salvation that you already have. Remember, he is talking to believers in Philippi. He is not addressing unbelievers. These are people he knows personally, and he knows that they are saved. There is nothing for them to work out in terms of their salvation. They already have it. He knows that they have persevered through the report of Epaphroditus. So working out your salvation is not the same thing as working for your salvation. They're not the same. Working out your salvation means taking the commands of Christ and making them operational now. At salvation, you are justified. Positionally, you are seen as being in a state of complete moral perfection before a holy God. But you are not yet sanctified, practically. You have not yet realized that moral perfection in your sin-filled, fallen body. Working out your salvation is working towards your sanctification. It means figuring out what it means to be holy and what it means to follow the commands of Christ here and now. Make no mistake, this is something that you are to do, but it is also, at the exact same time, something God does for you. Yes, we are to work out our salvation for God, who it is God who is at work in you. But You do not have it in yourself to bring about your own sanctification. Your fallen flesh, the world, and Satan are all allied against you, and even if you seek to become more holy, they will fight you tooth and nail every step of the way. It is only through God's power that you have any hope at all for progress in the Christian life. Indeed, Paul says that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God gives you the desire for holiness. You wouldn't even have it apart from the Holy Spirit. God gives you the will for holiness. You wouldn't even want to apart from the Holy Spirit. And God gives you the work for holiness. You would have nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. Yes, you are still responsible to discipline your body and to work out your salvation, but it is God who brings the growth. This is the mystery and the miracle of sanctification. You work because God works. You strive because he supplies. You obey because he enables. Christian, there is much more to be said on this, but again, we must move on. The fourth aspect of obedience that Paul addresses is the attitude of obedience. The attitude of obedience. And that's starting in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, there were no paragraph divisions or punctuation marks in the original manuscript. This is an unfortunate break in the translation that implies the start of a new thought for Paul. And this new thought, quote unquote, new thought, has for decades paid dividends as one of those verses that children are to memorize when they're in trouble, right? That's one of the things you get the kids to memorize when they're arguing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. But it's actually not a new thought. This, in context, it is a continuation of what Paul was talking about earlier. In addition to obedience being our responsibility, God empowered and God supplied, it is also to be performed with the right attitude. When Paul says that we are to do all things, the all things that he is referring to are those things we must do to humbly obey the teachings of Christ. While every generation has faced its share of hardship and unrest, we may well live in the most disgruntled and disillusioned society ever recorded, one in which complaint has become a way of life, and the satisfaction that can be found in a simple life is a forgotten virtue. Indeed, we've even figured out a way to monetize our grievance industry through social media. Online algorithms amplify outrage. Studies show posts that generate anger, sarcasm, and judgment are more likely to go viral on social media, on platforms like X, TikTok, Instagram, and Facebook, and create an echo chamber of discontentment, envy, and tribal conflict. So, you want to make money? Be outraged. Be disgruntled. Complain. And you'll make money on social media. The result is a digital environment saturated with grievance and hostility. In contrast, we as believers are to obey Christ without grumbling or disputing. The fact that this command is found so often in Scripture is a testament to the universality and danger of this particular sin. A grumbling, complaining heart is as old as the fall. What's the first thing that Adam said when he was confronted with his sin? That woman that you gave me. Right? That woman. In Adam's mind, it was God's fault, not his own. The patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, both had issues with whininess. The nation of Israel was rebuked numerous times for complaining against Moses and against God. At one point, God wanted to destroy the nation of Israel because of their complaining hearts. Grumbling is an onomatopoetic word, gongusmos, so it sounds like you're grumbling, gongousmos in the Greek, and it signifies a negative response to something that is unwanted or felt to be undeserved. It arises from our emotions. It identifies a self-centered heart that is discontented with circumstances and wishes for something that it sees as better. Disputing, which is dialogismos, it's in the Greek, and that is the intellectual counterpart to grumbling. It connotes an inner conversation that is spilled over into questioning or doubting truth. A person who is an emotional grumbler will naturally be an intellectual disputer. Both sins are called out repeatedly in Scripture as, fundamentally, they are rooted in a lack of trust of God. If you grumble, if you dispute, you're not trusting the Lord. So, Christian, to do everything without grumbling or disputing is the evidence and the outworking of our humility. We must see every circumstance in our life as coming from the hand of the Lord, and there's no guarantee that those circumstances are to be pleasant. Christian, while it is often unwise to trade in absolutes, I'm going to do it. It is always sinful to complain about anything the Lord brings into our life. It is always sinful to complain about anything the Lord brings into our life. In our current context, our obedience to the commands of God is to be done without grumbling or disputing. We are to, in all humility, be trusting in heart and convinced in mind that our obedience is right, proper, good, and for our profit. Why? Well, Paul answers that in the very next verse, verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. Our cheerful, willing obedience isn't about just following the rules. It is to be visible evidence of the new life within us. Remember, Paul is writing to believers in Philippi who understood the cost of discipleship. Publicly aligning yourself with Christ in that culture wasn't just socially awkward. It could be economically, relationally, and even physically costly. You could be shut out of the marketplace, losing your livelihood. You could be put out of the synagogue or the temple, losing your community. You could be cut off from friends or family, losing your support system. And yet, Paul calls them to joyfully and trustingly accept these consequences of their obedience. To endure such trials without bitterness or compromise is to prove yourselves, to demonstrate the genuineness of your salvation. There are three parts of this proof that Paul chooses to highlight that are characteristic of believers. We are to be blameless. Blameless, a compound word in the Greek meaning without finding fault. It is the description applied to the parents of John the Baptist in Luke 1:6, and it connotes a life that is lived in accordance, in obedience with the revealed will of God. And we are to be innocent. Innocent. The Greek word suggests purity, simplicity, and sincerity, not necessarily naive, but rather free from any adulterations or impurities, without corruption or double motive. And we are to be children of God above reproach. Through adoption, Romans 8:15, believers become sons and daughters of God. And as his children, we are to be above reproach, which could also be translated as holy and has Old Testament sacrificial overtones. It means without defect or blemish. And it was used of the animal that was to be sacrificed as an offering for God, to God. It was to be without defect or blemish. In a spiritual sense, it means living in a way that is morally unassailable, a life to be fit, that is fit to be sacrificially laid before the Lord. Live a life that is above reproach, that is holy. Live a life that you can offer to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Our conduct should reflect our Father's character so clearly that even a hostile world has no legitimate accusation to bring. Like every other spiritual virtue, though, being above reproach is impossible in a believer's own power. It is only through the unblemished and spotless Christ himself who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Jude 24. Only Christ can do that. So what this shows is that your character flows downstream from your obedience. Your obedience flows from your identity. When you know who you are, a child of God, you will naturally seek to do the will of your Father. As you walk in obedience to his commands, your life reflects his character. Obedience is not just a duty. It is the channel through which Christ-like character is formed in you. Your identity leads to your obedience, and your obedience shapes you into someone who mirrors the blameless innocence of the one you follow. The fifth aspect of obedience is the witness of obedience. The witness of obedience. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Christian, this is why your character is so important. When you show yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God and above reproach, you are making a very clear distinction between yourself and the world. The world is none of these things. The world lies in the grip of the prince of the power of the air, and everyone of the world does his bidding. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." John 8:44. Everything that is of the world is corrupted. 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And while this world is not your home, it is certainly the place where you now reside. Paul here says that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I don't think he's singling out that particular generation of history. He's using the term more idiomatically and referring to unredeemed humanity in general. And he would mean every generation of all time is what he's actually talking about. The phrase crooked and perverse is taken directly from Deuteronomy 32:5. It is how Moses describes Israel, using those exact terms. Crooked, the word crooked is scolios, which is referring to things that are twisted, bent, or curved. It's where we get the term scoliosis, which is an abnormal curvature in the spine where it's not aligned normally. In Scripture, it refers to that which is morally or spiritually corrupt. Luke, in his introduction to John the Baptist, uses this exact term when he says, "Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain, hill, and hill will be made low. The crooked, the scoliosis, will become straight, and the rough roads smooth." The second descriptor is perverse, diastrepho, which is the same basic idea as scoliosis, but a more active and dynamic form. It is a word that is a compound of two others, dia meaning thoroughly or completely, strepho meaning to twist or to turn. When you put them together, it means to twist thoroughly or to distort completely. In the New Testament, it is always used in a moral or spiritual sense, meaning to distort or corrupt someone's thinking, behavior, or doctrine. In Matthew 17:17, Jesus spoke of an unbelieving and perverted, diastrepho, generation. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse, diastrepho, things. We're still today living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Any argument with that? Obscenity is now considered fashionable. Debauchery and depravity are not just tolerated, they're celebrated. And child sacrifice, what Scripture would call Molech worship, is accepted under the guise of reproductive freedom. It is no secret. We live in the midst of a society that is spiritually dead and increasingly proud of it. This is why it's so vital that we live lives worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Grumbling, complaining Christians don't draw anyone to Christ. I mean, would you buy a car from a salesman who is sullen and negative? Would anybody? No. Those guys don't get hired as salesmen. Why then would anyone be inclined to listen to your message about the gospel if that's the spirit you carry? This is why your character matters so much. We are meant to appear as lights in a dark and twisted world. It's a clear echo of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he calls his followers to be light of the world, and he commands us to let your light shine before others. But Paul does not stop there. He says we are to hold fast to the word of life. Though this is where I think the NASB and the ESV miss the nuance. In context, the better rendering is found in the NIV and the KJV. It's holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. This isn't just about clinging tightly to the word for our own sake. It's about offering it, holding out the word to a lost and dying world. We are not lights because we hold on to the word in private. We are lights because we hold forth the word publicly. Our lives are the light of the flame, and the word is the fire's heat. The attractiveness comes from our transformed lives, but the power lies in the words we proclaim. Peter calls it in 1 Peter 1:23, the living and enduring word of God. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation in Romans 1:16. Our obedience to the word means that our lives will be witnesses to the power of that word to the world. That's why your character matters. The sixth aspect of obedience that Paul covers here is the rewards of obedience. The rewards of obedience. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Paul was keenly aware of the coming judgment, both for unbelievers and believers. The return of Christ and the accountability that will follow was never far from his thoughts or his pen. He understood that a day is coming when every person will give an account for their life. For unbelievers, that day is the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20. It is a terrifying moment when they will be judged according to their deeds and condemned, ultimately being cast in the lake of fire for eternal punishment. For believers, the judgment will occur at the bema seat of Christ. And Paul wrote of this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is what Paul refers to in our passage today as the day of Christ. When he's talking about, and you see Paul writing about the day of Christ, he's talking about the bema seat of Christ. That is not to be confused with the day of the Lord, which you will also see in Scripture. That is the time of judgment that God is pouring out on the earth during the tribulation. That's the day of the Lord, not the same thing as the day of Christ. At the bema seat, believers will not be judged for their sins. That judgment has already been meted out to Christ. But rather, their works will be tested. Our works will be tested. All that was self-serving, trivial, or sinful will be burned away. Those works that are done in faith, by the Spirit, and for the glory of Christ will endure the fire. These will be our crowns of reward, not for our own glory, but to be laid at the feet of Christ in worship. Please understand this clearly. The bema seat of Christ is not a judgment of condemnation, but of commendation. Not condemnation, but commendation. Scripture assures us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We don't have to fear that. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be to receive rewards and recognition for our faithful service as slaves of Christ, not as punishment, but as praise from our master. Paul knew this day was coming. He did not want to shrink back in shame before his Savior. He longed to see that the labor that he had poured into the Philippian church would endure the fire, that it would produce precious stones and gold worthy of a crown that he could offer back to Christ. So, when Paul says that he wants to have reason to glory in the day of Christ. He's not speaking from pride or self-importance. He's not boasting in himself or his own accomplishments. And this is, again, where translation matters. The NASB says that I will have reason to glory. Okay, a little squeamish on that one. ESV misses the mark when it says that I may be proud. I don't like how they worded that one. The NIV is even worse, that I may boast. I think, I'm not a KJV-er, I'm not. But this is another one where I think the KJV got it right. KJV says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That, I think, is the right heart attitude reflected by Paul. That's what he's saying, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. In Romans 5:11, the same word is translated as exult. Paul is not seeking personal glory. He's longing for rejoicing in the presence of Christ. He wants to hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as I am quite sure Dr. MacArthur did this week. He desires a reward not for his own renown, but so that he can place it before Christ, so that all glory goes to him alone. That is why it's so important to Paul that he has run his race, that he has not run his race, or toiled in vain. A concern he echoed to the church in Thessalonica and Galatia. Christian, the best thing you can do for those who led you to the Lord and for those who lead you today faithfully is to live your life faithfully. Faithful to the truths of God's word, so that those who labor for you do not labor in vain. That you obey the Lord without grumbling or complaining. John echoes the same sentiment, the same desire in 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. The final aspect of obedience that Paul covers here is the joy of obedience. The joy of obedience. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. We are called to joy while at the same time we are promised suffering. We are called to joy, and at the exact same time, we are promised suffering. The overwhelming majority of Christians across centuries and continents have experienced persecution. Even today, Christianity remains the most persecuted faith in the world. Choose any trending phobia or cause célèbre and compare the treatment of these groups with what is happening to believers in places like North Africa, the Middle East, and parts of Asia, and it quickly becomes clear the real ongoing persecution of Christians far exceeds anything Western culture currently calls oppression. The Christian life was never meant to be easy. Jesus himself said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The Philippian church would have understood this firsthand. They lived it. But persecution is only part of the picture. There's also the reality of suffering, deep personal suffering that comes when you are walking faithfully with the Lord. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that your troubles vanish. In fact, it often means the exact opposite. You've probably heard it said, in the Christian life, you're either in a trial, coming out of one, or about to enter one. Paul makes this crystal clear just a couple of weeks ago in this same book, in chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. To suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you as though it were a privilege, which it is. Does God have a purpose in our suffering? Absolutely. Do we always get to see that purpose? No. No, we don't. But suffering is still part of the Christian life. And it was a defining part of Paul's life. He endured beatings, stonings, riots, shipwrecks, and imprisonments, all for the sake of the gospel. So when he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, he's not speculating about a future martyrdom, which did come several years later. He's describing his present condition. In the Greek, the construction here is a first-class conditional, meaning this isn't a hypothetical. He is saying, since I am being poured out, Paul was living as an offering, being spent for the sake of Christ. And here's the paradox. In the midst of this suffering, Paul rejoices. Even in prison, uncertain of whether he will live or die, Paul is filled with joy. And he writes not only to express his joy, but to share it, and to call the Philippians to rejoice with him and to share their joy as well. So the watching world, this makes no sense. Joy in suffering? Joy in trials? Joy in persecution? What are you talking about? They see insanity. We see grace. Because this joy is not manufactured by an inward disposition or by circumstances, it is God-given, Spirit-enabled, cross-shaped joy. And at its center is obedience. At its center is obedience. Doc, how is this even possible? One word, trust. Trust. Trust is the only way this kind of joy in suffering is possible. You must believe deep down that everything in your life, every trial, every form of persecution, every moment of suffering comes from the hand of God. Not one second of it is accidental. You are not the victim of bad luck, blind chance, or random circumstances. You are under the sovereign, meticulous care of a God who is always at work for your good and his glory. You must believe. Three things you must believe. You must believe God is absolutely sovereign over every detail of your life. You must believe that God loves you with a perfect, unchanging, holy love. Nothing in heaven or on earth can separate you from this love. And thirdly, you must believe God is all-powerful. And he will use that power for your good. There is nothing you are facing that he cannot control. Guys, you believe that? It changes how you pray. A lot. When you begin to see life through the lens of that kind of trust, your entire perspective shifts. Trials and sufferings no longer feel like cruel, random, undeserved interruptions to your life. They become opportunities to glorify God. And how you respond in suffering reveals where your trust is placed, on self or on God. The self-centered response says, why me? What did I do to deserve this? Often it turns inward with self-pity, resentment, withdrawal, and eventually bitterness. The God-centered response is something entirely different. These are those rare souls who suffer with supernatural peace, who endure affliction with Holy Spirit-enabled joy. Maybe you're singing in prison, like Paul and Silas. They glorify God in how they suffer. And that's what Peter was pointing to when he wrote in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. And that's what Paul testified to the Colossian church when he wrote in Colossians 1, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. They weren't masochists. They were not disconnected from reality. They were men who had anchored their trust in the unshakable character of God. And that trust produced joy, real joy, durable joy, eternal joy. The Christian at the heart of this paradox, Joy in the midst of suffering is obedience. The kind of real, durable, eternal, spirit-filled joy is only possible when you are walking in step with the Spirit. You cannot expect to experience the fruit of the Spirit, especially joy, if you are deliberately choosing a path that defies God's will. In fact, the opposite is frequently true. When you are out of step with God, your spirit and your conscience will be troubled. Joy will feel distant, or more likely, absent. You will interpret trials as divine punishment or evidence of an angry God rather than opportunities to glorify Him. But if you are walking in obedience, trusting His ways, submitting to His word, you can rest assured that every circumstance in your life, even the most painful ones, flows from the heart of a loving Father and is designed for your good and His glory. As David writes in Psalm 19:8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Obedience brings joy, and obedience brings clarity. When you are walking in the light of God's truth, you are far more likely to recognize His hand at work in your life, even in suffering, and to experience the joy that He gives freely, graciously, and lovingly. Okay, so now what? Application points, real quick. Application points. Does your life show a pattern of obedience? Does your life show a pattern of obedience? Not just isolated moments of doing the right thing, but a consistent, humble responsiveness to God's word? Or have subtle compromises set in? It's easy to rationalize the small stuff, a lingering grudge, a harsh word, a habit you keep justifying. Obedience doesn't always collapse in a dramatic moment of rebellion. Sometimes it erodes gradually through quiet neglect, half-hearted submission, or just a refusal to be inconvenienced. Next, are you actively working out your salvation in fear and trembling? This means you take your spiritual growth seriously, not in fear of losing salvation, but a sober awareness that God is holy and how you live your life matters. It looks like choosing honesty when a lie would be easier, controlling your tongue when gossip wants out, forgiving when your heart wants payback, prioritizing prayer, the word, and worship, even when you're tired or busy, obeying not just in public but in private when no one else sees. Next, do you trust that God is good, sovereign, and in control of your life, even in the hard things? Obedience and suffering is one of the clearest tests of whether you believe God is who He says He is. Anyone can obey when the path is smooth, but will you still submit when it is painful, slow, or unclear? Next, does your obedience serve as a witness to the world? Does your obedience serve as a witness to the world? Is your life one that points others to the power of the gospel? Not just in what you say, but in how you live. Do you shine in a crooked and perverse generation, or do you just blend in? And finally, do you truly know the joy of obedience? Do you truly know the joy of obedience? Not the grim obedience of duty, but the glad-hearted obedience of someone who knows and trusts their master. Jesus said His commands are not burdensome. Obedience leads to joy because it leads you deeper into the heart of God. So take stock. Be honest. Check your heart. Where is God calling you to a renewed obedience today? And will you trust Him enough to walk in it? Because those who do, those who persevere in loving, humble, joyful obedience, those are the ones who will one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant."